Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 20. The whole chapter is before us. I'm going to read the whole thing. Follow along if you will. Verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near, verse 10, to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. Here's the issue. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You shall eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So our first question is always the same question as we come to these tough texts. Why is this a tough text? Well, much of this passage might seem like normal rules for historic warfare that would really fit any nation in this ancient Near Eastern context. And even for our own context today, this seems like general militaristic language that many nations today would adopt and carry out. Some of you know this more than others. If you've been in the military or have had family members or friends close to you, you know more about the ins and outs of war. Much in this text feels like that, normal warfare language. Verse 1 to 4, God promises to be with his people as they go out to fight. And because of that, they don't have to fear. It should be the priest in verse 2, who goes out before the people to give the pre-war rousing battle speech to make sure that they know the Lord is with them and fighting for them so that they will have the victory. Then in verse 5 to 9, notice how God allows even different categories of people to go home. If they have planted a new vineyard and not enjoyed it, if they've just been married and not consummated the marriage, if they are afraid, they're allowed to go back home. This alone tells us that the battle really belongs to the Lord and not to the people, that so many would just be allowed to leave and go home if they fit these various categories. In verse 10 to 15, there's then a rule that there should be an offer of peace extended to conquered foes, a command for tribute to be made to Israel, and a charge to make the defeated people slaves to Israel. If they refuse to submit to these commands and enter into servitude to Israel, and they make war against Israel, God commands that all the men of the city are to be put to the sword, not the women, the little ones, but the men, and then they're to take all the plunder and to enjoy the spoils that they can take out from this city. And then in verse 19 and 20, notice I skipped the middle portion. In verse 19 to 20, there's even a command that J.R.R. Tolkien would approve of. Don't chop down the trees. The only trees you're allowed to chop down are the ones that are not good for food. Language like all of this, again, is not too surprising for us as we read this. The tough part of this text comes in verse 16 to 18, when God gives certain commands for a certain kind of war, a war where God commands his people to, quote, devote his enemies to complete destruction. No man, woman, or child is to be left alive. Nothing that breathes is to remain. What are we to do with this passage? This is the tough text before us. Questions do abound here, like, is God a moral monster for commanding this? Is this just another example in an old historic text of primitive, barbaric warfare fueled by religious dogma? Or does this bring in the question of credibility to the Old Testament? Is this evidence that we really can't trust the Old Testament? Does this reveal that the God of the Old Testament is truly different than the God of the New Testament? We'll touch on some of these questions, but I think the main question in view tonight really does come right here in verse 16 to 18, when we get the commands for holy war. The question is this holy war or is this genocide? That's the main question, the tough text before us tonight. And as I'm sure you can imagine, options abound in how to interpret this, both within the believing community and outside the believing community. Five options I want to give you for how to interpret such a text like this. I want to take you through, here's what we're going to do. I'll take you through the five options. I'll comment on them, try to present them in their strongest view. I'll comment on them, critique them, and either commend the position to you or not commend the position to you. And then we'll finish with two conclusions to keep in mind with this language of holy war. Option one. We're in Deuteronomy 20, by the way. Option one, reevaluating God. A very common way to interpret a text like this and other texts like this, there are many in the Old Testament, is to conclude that the warfare presented here is nothing more than unwarranted violence. And so the God who commands unwarranted violence must therefore be reevaluated. This God, according to this interpretation, is either wicked himself or he simply doesn't exist altogether. In effect, making this warfare a prime example of one people using their own religious symbols and dogma to fuel not just hatred of other peoples, but to justify the entire cleansing and genocide and slaughter of other peoples. In this view, it's the religious dogma itself that is the crux of the problem. If you get rid of that, then there'll be peace in the world. Very similar to John Lennon's Imagine song. It should go without saying that this is not a good option for you to take. This is not a Christian option. It is generally only embraced by those who have already given themselves over to an atheistic worldview. This view, therefore, then, is at odds with every tradition within Christianity, historic and present. It is not a view that I would commend to you. It's overly utopian and unrealistic to think that if you get rid of religion, then people will be at peace. People will always find something to fight about. And it has a wrong view of religion. This person, though they say they deny religious views, in reality is just as religious as all the other peoples that they are denying their beliefs. So it's unrealistic, overly utopian, rooted in an atheistic worldview. Not a good option. Option two, reevaluating the Old Testament. The second option is another very common way in our modern day to interpret this passage. While the first option we just talked about threw God into doubt for the seeming severity of his barbaric ways, this second option doesn't throw God into doubt, but it throws the entire Old Testament into doubt for the seeming barbarism present in it. But there is some nuance to notice within this view. Rather than casting doubt on the whole of Scripture, this view believes that Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18, and other passages like Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 to 9, many in Joshua and the conquest of Canaan that speak similar language about devoting whole peoples to destruction, that these passages are either not authoritative text or they're not historical texts. Now, there's some variety in this view, I think, as you can see by now. The differences tend to come down to what the individual believes about the inerrancy of Scripture. Remember, the doctrine of inerrancy believes that the Scriptures contain no errors. That's what inerrancy believes. So, for example, one person who holds this view might hold to a form of inerrancy and yet deny every single text that seems overly severe to them as an error in the Bible. It can't be there in the originals. Another example would be one who just denies inerrancy altogether and say this is clearly an example of where men put things into the Bible to fuel their own agendas, whether political, militaristic, or whatever it seems. As with the first option, this second option is not one I would commend to you. That first one reevaluates God. The second one desires to reevaluate the entire Old Testament. There does seem to be a struggle, though, with those who hold this view, wanting to maintain some kind of belief in the Bible. That this is helpful for us, and we can derive benefit from it. It's just we can't derive any benefit or guidance or instruction or learn about God from these passages that really tend to upset modern sensibilities. Therein you see the problem. It's reading the Bible with a more modern lens through the ideas of fairness and not God's view of justice. So, that is option two. Option three, reevaluating interpretation. There's little shades to all of this. This third option does say the Bible is inerrant. That's good. That's a good start. It does try to honor God in the handling of this passage, but it does seek to do some gymnastics with the passage. Instead of taking verses like this on their own terms within the genre that it comes to us, this third option will get to passages like this and say that the warfare prescribed is not literal, but is more hyperbolic or metaphorical in nature. It's not talking about what you think it's talking about. That's what this third view does, which in effect makes the conquest of Canaan, which is what's being talked about here, more a spiritual reality than an actual physical reality. Now, there are problems with this view. There are problems with this view. First, I do believe there's much in the Bible that is hyperbole, that is metaphorical, that is allegory, and that we can take it and take a spiritual meaning from it. I just don't think we can do it in passages like this. The genre of Deuteronomy is historical narrative. It is meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken black and white as it is a telling of history. This is not a proverb. This is not apocalyptic literature. This is not poetry or parable, which is filled with all kinds of spiritual lessons and angles and meanings from all over the place. This is to be taken in its plain sense. Second problem, I don't think this really solves the issue of warfare present in the text. Even if you uphold this view and you take it and you're like, yes, that sounds good to me, you know what the problem still is? You still have dead Canaanites you have to explain. You can't explain them away with some spiritual meaning in the text. There are dead peoples in the promised land you have to explain. So third problem is that this view, in sum, ends up really just attempting to soften the hard edges of the Bible with other kinds of speech found in the Bible. So, meaning, let's not take it literally, let's take it poetically or metaphorically. That's what's in view. They love the Bible, they want to uphold the Bible, they want to secure its inerrancy and say, this is what we believe. But they feel the hard nature of this and they want to soften it by using other parts of Scripture to do so. And in so doing, they lose themselves. It's just not a very plausible view. Option four, reevaluating violence. This fourth option, interpretive option, upholds the nature of Scripture. It sees the Bible as inspired and inerrant, all the things we would want to do. It desires to honor God and not soften any hard edges in the Scripture and not diminish any glory from God in the text itself. It affirms all the text, even the hard places. When we get to warfare, it says, this is what's going on. This is what God commands. Therefore, the Bible says it. That settles it. It's enough for me. When this view gets to this warfare language, what it does say is that the violence commanded to be doled out on these specific Canaanite peoples is not just primitive religious warfare, it's morally warranted or morally justified. They reevaluate violence and they say the violence was needed because these were wicked people. Canaan, this view says, the peoples of the land of Canaan were so sinful and wicked that God commanded them to be purged from the land. The land, by the way, which God himself owns, and says, I'm giving it to my people. And so before his people move in, he's got to clean house with all the peoples in the land, ensuring that his holy people remain a holy people so that they would not be infected with the sins of the pagan peoples around them. So thus God gave the order for a justified, violent, holy war. This view also makes sure to say that this command to slaughter the peoples of Canaan was a unique one-time command for all these present peoples in the promised land so that God can give his holy people the holy land. It's not holy land if sinful people are in it. It's only here. They do this. They add that nuance to really guard against things like the Crusades. They say modern peoples cannot take this language and apply it to their context. It's that context only. What do we do about this view? I think this is a good view. It's a good view. Many people hold this view, citing other examples like the flood in Noah's day, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or even the plagues on Egypt. God was doing a kind of cleansing of Egypt. And don't forget, the same kind of violence that God commands to give to these peoples here is the same measure of violence that God will one day use against his own people for punishment for their own sins in both exiles for the northern and southern kingdoms. I do think this is a good view. It's one that many godly men and women adopt, but I do think there's a problem with this view. There is a difference with the previous events I've mentioned, the flood, the Exodus, Sodom and Gomorrah, and this event here. What's the difference? In the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the plagues in Egypt, who was the chief actor in war? God was the one warring against the peoples. Who's the chief actor in the conquest of Canaan? God's people. He's commanding the people to do these actions, different than what he did here. Many people that hold the first three options, the options I do not recommend, they see this fourth option and they think, see, that's why I don't want anything to do with those options there at the end of this list here, because God is commanding his people to do wicked actions. Now, I think that's easily defensible for people that hold this view, but if you hold this view, you have to reckon with that yourself. You have to be able to answer that from the critics. And so I commend to you option five. Option five. Harem warfare. H-E-R-E-M warfare. Harem warfare. This last interpretive option teaches everything that the option number four taught that we just went over about reevaluating violence. It's morally warranted, justified. All that's there in this fifth view, but it does add something that is unique and that fourth view never really mentions. What does it add? What does it mention? Harem warfare, the reality of harem warfare. Harem is not multiple wives just used for a king's pleasure and pastime. That's just not the harem. This is H-E-R-E-M or C-H-E-R-E-M, harem warfare. This refers to anything and everything that the Lord desires to be devoted to destruction and war. This word harem actually comes from our text, from verse 17. If you look at verse 17 in our ESV, it says, "But you shall devote them to complete destruction." That phrase, devote them to complete destruction, in Hebrew is two words. Harem haramem. Harem, haramem. It means what we see here in the ESV, devote to complete destruction. Or another translation will say, destroy them utterly. Or another translation actually phrases this in more terms of worship and sacrifice. And it says this in verse 17, set apart all of that as an offering to the Lord. So this is nothing less than a declaration of divine warfare for the express purpose, unique and express purpose right here and right here alone, for the cleansing of the promised land of its sinful residents so Israel could move in. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 to 9, makes the exact same point as chapter 20 does here, including the phrase, devote them to complete destruction. Now, you should know that in the ancient Near Eastern culture that these first books of the Bible come to us in, harem warfare was a common reality in many nations. So, for example, let's use Egypt. We're in Exodus right now in the mornings, right? Pharaoh would command his armies, go war against these people, devote them to complete destruction, meaning he's commanding harem warfare to be a pleasing sacrifice for him, the God of Egypt. So many kings in many lands around Israel would command and charge their people with harem warfare as if it's them being pleased by the violent efforts of their armies. The difference with what God's doing is that God is actually God, and he's the true king. He's the one over and against these other kings saying, destroy them utterly as a sacrifice and offering to me. And so it's a one-up move that God is doing, commanding the same kind of warfare that the nations are doing to prove that he is stronger and that his people are mightier than theirs. So in this fifth interpretive option, Israel is called by God to harem warfare. That is, they were to utterly destroy everything that had breath in the promised land. In their war against sinful pagan peoples, God was cleaning house for Israel to move in. Unholy people taken away, Israel comes in. A holy land cleansed for God's holy people. The land is God's, the judgment is just, and now he's preparing the land for the people. The problem that this view teaches is that when Israel moved in to Canaan, they did not carry out harem warfare as thoroughly as they were supposed to. And so they left many pagan peoples alive in Canaan, which in the later chapters of Judges and other books in the Old Testament, we can see that these pagan peoples eventually became thorns in the flesh for the Israelites. These then, that might have felt like a whirlwind, but these are the five interpretive options that are generally recommended and put forward to understand the tough passages that prescribe holy war. The first two, where you're reevaluating God, the atheistic worldview, the second one, reevaluating the Old Testament, they believe that the actions here would fall into the category of genocide. The last three do not. They reject the idea that this is genocide. They say this is holy harem warfare. This is what's going on. This imagery will be taken up and used by Christians for the past 2,000 years in many ways. One, I want to give you negative way, and one very positive way. The negative way first. Something of this text and these passages was used as the incentive for things like the Crusades. I call this a very negative use of harem warfare because harem warfare was meant for this time and this time alone, and yet God's people then used it for their time to justify their own political, militaristic campaigns, not biblical, justified war. God's people now belong to many nations, not just one nation. The believers of all nations make up God's people now, and so we cannot ever really return to something like this in the kingdom now, and we do not fight as Christians to extend and expand geopolitical borders. The kingdom of God moves forward in the world spiritually, not physically. So it is a blemish, a true blemish on the history of the church that such texts like this were used as justification for the Crusades. But positively, and we'll end with this, the imagery of harem warfare would be taken up years later by the Puritans to talk about how God grows the Christian in holiness. Meaning, the Puritans would describe how God works in the souls of his people to make them holy with the language of holy warfare. It would go something like this. How do we grow in grace and mature in the Lord? Yes, we give ourselves to the word, to prayer, to the fellowship of the saints. But in these things, while we do these things and pursue these things, we trust that God is waging war in our souls against all those nooks and crannies and sins and perhaps territories in our soul that remain unconquered and are trying to fight the King of Kings. God in his grace searches them out, exposes them, slays them. So the Christian looks less like their sinful selves and more like the righteous Son. This the Lord does in us, for his glory and the good of his people. The language of warfare.